Good morning, everybody. We have a lot of people who are visiting with us, and we thank you for being here and your interest in things of God and your willingness to be with us and worship enthusiastically. And we hope that we have honored God as we want to, and we're glad that you've been a part of that. Among our several visitors are members of the Strode family, and we want you to know that you've been a special part of our prayers and love over the last several weeks, and we continue to pray for you and know that God will bless and keep you in His care. I'm reminded this morning as I stand up to speak of what the homiletics professor often said to his class of men as he was teaching them various methods of preparing and preaching sermons. He would remind them every few days. He would say, "Men, remember that our goal in preaching is not so that people will say, 'Oh, that was a great sermon,' but so they will say, 'Oh, that was a great God.'" And this morning I want to say some things that will help us to see how great and remarkable is our God and His Son, Jesus. In fact, I want to start with Jesus. Jesus did much of His early work around the Sea of Galilee. And this meant frequently crossing that body of water that was 13 miles long and 7 miles wide. And one day, Jesus and his men got into the boat to cross the sea, and Jesus went to sleep. He was away from the crowds, had a little reprieve, and he took the opportunity to rest. And during the trip across the body of water that day, one of those squalls dreaded by fishermen developed. Matthew notes in his gospel that there was a great storm on the sea and that the boat was being swamped by the waves. I think we could say the storm was intense, and the men felt they were losing the struggle, and Jesus is sleeping. I'm guessing they were, like me, thinking, "How is this guy sleeping in this storm?" And it came to the point that they needed to wake him up, and they did. And they asked him to do something, and he did. He got up, he rebuked the winds and the waves, and the storm stopped. The men in the boat marveled, and they asked, "What sort of man is this? What sort of man is this?" And that's a great question. And that's a great question that leads us to Jesus' mighty miracles, which is the subject of our VBS this coming week. And so I thought it would be good and helpful to look at miracles in the big picture this morning, not just the miracles of Jesus. We'll get to those, but miracles in the big picture. It ultimately leads to Jesus and our believing in Him. And so I want to help people who are not those who believe in Him to do that, and I want to help those of us who do believe Him to believe even more and deeper and better. So let's begin with a broader view and think about miracles in the Bible story. Miracles are events that can't be explained by the laws of nature. I would say they transcend or they even violate the laws of nature. It's something mighty, something extraordinary, something supernatural that occurred. These mighty acts in the scripture are referred to as miracles and wonders and signs. Let's think about those three terms. Miracles is a word that refers to mighty works, especially to the source or the cause behind the work, that there was some power, some inherent ability by which this work was done. And so the word miracles emphasizes especially the source of those works. Wonders marks out the impact the mighty works had on other people. They were awed and they were amazed. They were caused to wonder, as these men were. Who is this man? Who can do this? What does this mean? And so wonders refers to the reaction of amazement and awe. And then signs points to the meaning of the work, that these things point beyond themselves, that they are signals or that they somehow signify something. In Jesus' case, that he was more than a mere man. So these three terms are used to describe these mighty works. One has to do with their source, the other with their impact, and the other with their meaning. So let's keep thinking about these miracles, these mighty works, and The ones we read on the pages of Scripture are typically immediate, dramatic, and perfect. Three important characteristics of real miracles: immediate, dramatic, and perfect. Think about the creation. The creation was out of nothing. Out of nothing, God said, "Let there be light." And what happened? There was light. He had no materials to work with. There was no hesitation. There was no gradual development. He received no help. It was immediate, dramatic, just what God wanted it to be. These things characterize his great works. And what God did in connection with the plagues that he brought upon Egypt show the extraordinary or the supernatural nature of these works. Now, you remember the plagues, don't you? Remember that little song we learned several years ago, "Water to Blood." Frogs everywhere, gnats and then flies, dead cows everywhere, sores on the people, hail from the sky, locust and darkness, firstborn would die. A little jingle about the plagues. Pharaoh didn't want his Israelite slaves to leave his land. They were doing some good production for him, and he didn't want to let them go. But God wanted them to go. So God sent Moses to Pharaoh, and he sent Moses to Pharaoh with a message and with mighty works to reinforce the message, to let Pharaoh know that the message was not just any message, and it was not just Moses' message, but it was God's message. And the plagues were those mighty works. And I want to ask you to look with me in particular at the magicians, the Egyptian magicians, in regard to these mighty works, these plagues that Moses announced and that God brought on the land of Egypt, because the Egyptians' reactions and thoughts help us to see the distinctiveness and the authenticity of God's mighty works. To begin with, let's think about the staff of Aaron in Exodus chapter 7, verses 8 to 13. So Aaron has his staff, and he throws it down, and what does it become? Anybody? Becomes a serpent or a snake. That's right. So, but Pharaoh calls his magicians, and somehow, by means of their magical arts, they are able to at least do something that appears to be the same sort of thing. They throw their staff down, and they become snakes. But then there is one thing that is quite significant here, one thing that makes a difference, and that is that Aaron's staff slash snake swallows up all the others. So that causes people to think, you know, there must be something extraordinary or something different about Aaron's staff. Then the plagues start. The first plague, Moses lifted up his staff over the Nile River, and it became blood. And he explained in Exodus chapter 7, verses 14 to 17, that this was God's doing. And he wanted his people to go from their slavery in Egypt. But the magicians came, verse 22, and they replicated this action. Somehow with their magical arts, they made it appear as if water became blood. So Pharaoh had no reason to pay attention to Moses' message any more than anybody else's message, and so he says, no, they cannot go. Moses asked another time for the Israelites to go, and again, Pharaoh refuses. This time, Aaron comes with his staff, and Aaron raises his staff, and he causes frogs to come into the land. And they didn't just come into the land, they came everywhere. In your cupboard, in your bed. They were everywhere. But the magicians, according to chapter 8 of Exodus, verses 6 and 7, were able to come up with something that appeared about the same. And so Pharaoh's heart stayed hard, and he did not let Israel go. The third plague occurs, and something significant happens. God brought gnats. Dust became gnats. And gnats were everywhere. Again, the Egyptian magicians were called, and they tried to replicate this plague. But according to chapter 8, verses 17 and 19, they could not do it. They had made it appear water to blood, frogs everywhere, but the gnats, they couldn't do it. They knew that what they had been doing was not really a miracle, that it was by means of their secret arts. But now they knew their secret arts had failed. In fact, the magician said to Pharaoh, "These gnats, we need you to know, are by the finger of God." So they began to see the light. Pharaoh, hard heart, still says no. The fourth and fifth plagues come, and God does something significant. He makes a distinction between his people who live in the land of Goshen in the heart of Egypt and what happens in the rest of the Egyptian territory. With these plagues, the fourth and fifth, they come upon the Egyptians, but the Israelites are exempt. They don't receive the plagues. They don't suffer as the Egyptians did. And then the sixth plague breaks out. It's boils. And according to chapter 9, verse 11, kind of humorous, I guess, the text tells us that the boils broke out on all the Egyptians, including the magicians. They themselves were affected by it. And so they're seeing the light even more. The seventh plague comes, and it is hail. Hail that will come and destroy things. And according to chapter 9 of Exodus, verses 19 and 20, some of Pharaoh's servants, who have obviously gotten the message and seen the light, they fear God's word, and they protect their slaves and their animals from the hail. They believe what Moses says, and they think his people ought to be let go, but Pharaoh's heart is hard, and he does not let them go. In the eighth plague, chapter 10, verse 7, with the eighth plague, Pharaoh's servants advised him. They begged him. They begged him to let Israel go free. They said, "All this stuff that's happening to us is ruining everything. How long shall this man be a snare to us?" Chapter 10, verse 7. "Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?" So these magicians began to see reality. Hard-hearted Pharaoh didn't listen, and he didn't let Israel go. So as you see what's happening with these magicians and the conclusions that they are coming to, it helps us to see that God's miracles are not magical arts. They're not just tricks. They are different and distinct. They are immediate and clear. They are not gradual or vague. They were real miracles in the strictest sense of the term. Well, one other thing I want us to see about these miracles in the whole picture of the Bible that I think is important, and this is a good time to see it, and that is the times or the settings in which the miracles occurred. When reading through the Bible, especially when you read through it the first time or you read just sort of superficially, it may appear as if God just worked miracles all the time. It's easy to draw that conclusion. But when you read more carefully, and when you plot the occurrence of the miracles, you discover something that's quite important. And that is, the miracles came for the most part in clusters. They didn't happen all the time. They clustered. And they clustered in times where God was doing something new or had an important message to impart to his people. If we can call the acts of creation miracles, and I believe that's a reasonable description, then this was the first cluster. God said, "Let there be light." He said, "Let the waters do this, and let animals come forth," and so forth. And that's what happened. So we have the first cluster of mighty works at creation. And then years pass, and we don't read very many at all until the second cluster appears around the time of the Exodus. God's people are in slavery in Egypt. God brings the plagues on the Egyptians to break the will of Pharaoh. Then crossing the Red Sea and his provisions for his people in the wilderness as they go into the promised land. All this has a cluster of miracles. Then time passes where there are hardly any until you come to the days of Elijah and Elisha. prophets of God. They worked in the land of Israel, especially in the northern nation of Israel. Israel and Judah were both becoming thick in idolatry, worshiping other gods. And the northern kingdom of Israel had wicked kings, such as King Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel. And God was trying to get the people's attention. I mean, they were on their way down and out because they weren't paying attention. And so he sends not only prophets with a message, but prophets with miracles, especially associated with Elijah and Elisha. And then the next cluster comes when Jesus appears in the world. He works miracles, and soon after, his apostles, his men, work miracles that accompany their preaching of the gospel so that his message goes out to all the world, that this is not just a message of a man from Jesus of Nazareth, but this is a message from God about salvation for everyone. So that brings us, in the big picture, to the main topic of our VBS, and that is the miracles of Jesus. I think we know miracles the best because of Jesus. You know, Peter commented in his Day of Pentecost sermon. He began it by saying, this is Acts 2, verse 22. He said, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by miracles and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst." That he was made known to you in a significant and special way by these miracles and wonders and signs. You see, Jesus came into the world as Savior, as Christ. He came into the world as Emmanuel, God with us. He came into the world as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But most people didn't know this, and they didn't recognize it. He came to seek and to save the lost, and that meant he had a message for the world, and it meant he also was qualifying himself to be the Savior of the world. And his great purposes were served by his mighty deeds. His message was accompanied by his miracles. And so it is important to see that what Jesus did was often extraordinary and supernatural. As all God's miracles are, they were immediate, dramatic, and perfect. His miracles were comprehensive and complete. Matthew tells us in chapter 4, verse 23, that he healed every disease and every affliction among the people. There was nothing that he could not heal. And all this confirmed some important things. And it confirmed his identity as the Son of God. And it confirmed his authority as the one who could do something about sin. You see, Jesus was not in the world just to razzle-dazzle people. He didn't want to just get people's attention. He wanted to do that. But he wanted to save people from sin. And a significant part of his saving work was that he was qualified to be the Savior. So on the one hand, we have Jesus, a man, born of a woman in humble circumstances, who grew like anybody else grows, stature. He also grew in wisdom with favor and favor with God and man. Jesus was a man. He needed rest, like he was sleeping in the boat. He was thirsty and he needed something to drink. He was by the well in Samaria and he was thirsty and asked someone to draw for him. He was flesh and blood, so he was tempted in all points as we are. It's important to know that our Savior was a man. But it's also important to know that he was not merely a man. He was more than a man. He was God. He was God's unique Son. He was the Anointed One, the Lord. And the miracles especially served this purpose. He performed them and demonstrated, confirming that he was the Son of God and could be the Savior of the world. Jesus is Savior and Lord and Redeemer for people to believe in him. Because you know how important that is? Well, John 3:16 marks it out. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever," tell me, "believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." So, that raises the question, why? Why should I believe in Jesus? I mean, surely we all know you can't believe everything you hear, right? And you can't believe everything on the internet. You can't just believe everything. So why believe in Jesus? Well, I'll turn to the Gospel of John and help us understand that. Why believe in Jesus? Because in Cana of Galilee, At a wedding feast, Jesus changed water to wine. And not just a little, I'll tell you. It was 150 gallons of water that he changed to wine. And immediately it was recognized by the head waiter as not just wine, but good wine. He didn't know where it came from, but he knew it was really good. The servants know the whole story, that it came from Jesus of Nazareth. He did something extraordinary. Why should we believe in Jesus? Because he healed an official son, John chapter 4. This son was sick to the point of death, and his father was desperately in need, and he heard Jesus was nearby. He was 20 miles away. The official was from Capernaum. Jesus was in Cana. So the official goes 20 miles to Cana to ask Jesus if he'll come the 20 miles to Capernaum to save his son. Jesus doesn't go, but he tells the man, go and your son will live. And the man has faith and he believes that. And so he goes, and on his way back home, word comes that the boy is, his fever has gone away and he's going to be okay. So the man puts two and two together and he recognizes that at the time Jesus said, go and your son will live, the fever went away because, you see, Jesus' miracles are immediate and perfect and extraordinary. And so we believe because of that. Why believe in Jesus? Because according to John chapter 5, he healed a man who had been an invalid for 38 years. I mean, this man was desperate. He had tried everything. And he was at that time beside a pool with some superstition that if you got in the pool at a certain time in a certain order that you would be healed. He was desperate, and Jesus knew his situation, and he said to that man, get up, take your bed, and walk. He didn't say anything else. He didn't repeat it over and over. He didn't get louder and louder and louder. He said, get up, take up your bed, and go home. And you know what? The invalid stood up, picked up his bed, and walked. That's why we can believe in Jesus, because he did that. Why should we believe in Jesus? Because he fed 5,000 people with just a little food. John chapter 6. You know, people were following him everywhere. They saw him healing all these diseases and sicknesses, and so more and more people followed. There were over 5,000 men. So what do you do? How do you feed those people? Well, his disciples didn't have a clue, but Jesus did. He had everybody sit down. He took just a little bit of food, 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he multiplied it so that everybody had all they wanted with 12 basketfuls left over. That's why we should believe in Jesus. I can't do that, can you? Nobody can, but he did. Why should we believe? Well, because Jesus walked on the water, John chapter 6. In the middle of the night, in the middle of the storm, in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, his men saw him walking on the water, and they were terrified. And Jesus said, don't be afraid. And then he got in the boat with him. The storm calmed, and it was at the land. He does something immediate and extraordinary and perfect. Why should we believe? John 9, Jesus gave sight to a man born blind. Just think about this man. Had never seen anything. And Jesus comes along and sees his condition. He takes mud and spit, and he puts it on the man's eyes, and he says, go and wash in a pool nearby. And the man does. And you know what? He came back seeing. Had been born blind, and people knew it, and now he could see. Well, people got bent out of shape. Some people got bent out of shape because Jesus did it on a certain day, but I'm guessing that that man didn't care what day it was. He could see, and that's what mattered. Jesus had done a mighty work. We can believe in him. Why should we believe in Jesus? Because he raised Lazarus from the dead, John chapter 11. His friend Lazarus had fallen sick, seriously sick, so that he died. Jesus came, but it was 4 days after the death. Lazarus had already been buried in the tomb, and people had come to mourn. And Jesus came. He saw the emotion that people had, and he himself wept. But he knew what he was about to do. He prayed to the Father. He said, roll the stone away. Oh, everybody thought that would make a stench come out of the tomb. He said, roll the stone away. And it wasn't a stench that came out, because Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. And you know what happened? He did. And people were able to see that Jesus had power over death. Why should we believe? Because Jesus himself was raised from the dead. His crucifixion was a public event. People saw it. He breathed his last and he gave up his spirit. A Roman soldier thrust a spear in his side. They took him down and two men buried him in a tomb. All that happened on Friday. Nothing happened on Saturday because it was a day of rest for the Jewish people. But Sunday morning, loyal friends of Jesus came to the tomb. They wanted to give him a more honorable burial. But the stone was already rolled away. And the opening, the stone was rolled away from the opening, and the tomb was empty except for the grave clothes. And then Jesus started appearing. And people came to the realization that this one who was crucified is not dead any longer. He's alive. And not only is he alive, but because he is alive, he is Lord and Christ and Savior. And that changed everything. His men who were despondent and confused, who had given up and some were going home, all that changed because Jesus was raised from the dead. And so when John presents these seven miracles, plus the greatest miracle, the resurrection, he then tells us in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, there's more I could tell you, but I have written these that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life in his name. Which raises one more question about these miracles in the big picture that I want us to think about this morning before we close, and that's, what does that mean? What does it mean to believe in Jesus? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Well, we're not asked just to believe that Jesus was a nice guy or that he did some good things. John is asking and urging us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. I think a good way to summarize what John is after is that believing in Jesus is conviction followed by commitment. It is that we believe something so that we believe someone so much that we join with or we follow them. Conviction followed by commitment. John chapter 6. Jesus had fed 5,000, talked about himself as the bread of life. Said, you must eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. And people didn't really understand or appreciate this partaking of him and the personal involvement that that would entail. And so John 6 says that many left him and didn't follow him anymore. So he turns to his men. What are you going to do? And Peter answers for the group as he often did. And Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And Peter got it right. And that's conviction. To whom else will we turn? There is no one else. We believe you are it. You're the Holy One of God. Believing is conviction, knowing who Jesus is as revealed by God. Listen, knowing who Jesus is revealed by God and going that way. People say all the time that they believe in Jesus. But you look carefully, and what does that really mean? Well, for them, it means they just say a few words, or they say a certain prayer, and then they go about their lives in the same way, in their own way. It doesn't make any difference. But really believing in Jesus, really believing in Jesus changes who you are and how you live. If you believe in Jesus, it means turning from sin. and seeking salvation in Him, because He is God with us, who saved us from our sins. It means turning from the old way and turning to go His way. What does believing mean? It means that we join with Him. We do that when we're baptized into His death and into His resurrection. Believing in Him means we follow Him and we stay with Him and we come back to Him when we blow it and we're not walking with Him anymore. And one day it means that we die with Him. That's what believing in Him means. It's not just a little prayer. It's not just a few words. It means He becomes the Lord of my life and He becomes the Savior of my soul. And He becomes the one about whom I have conviction and commitment. You know, John presents Jesus as the bread of life and the light of the world. And that helps us, I think, understand commitment. Jesus is the bread of life. So what does commitment mean? Jesus is the bread of life. Eat it. Make Him the stuff of your life. Make Him everything you're all about. He is the light of the world. Follow it. There are a lot of lights out there in the world, and they'll shine this way and that and lead you in this direction or that. But He is the light of the world. Focus on Him and go His way. Jesus is the Good Shepherd. Hear His voice. Hone in on it. There are a lot of voices out there in the world, and they're calling and trying to compel us to go this way and that. But we need to know that He's the Good Shepherd. And we must listen to His voice. He is the way and the truth and the life. We must follow Him. If you love me, He said, keep my commandments. Commitment is to go His way and to follow His truth. He is the resurrection and the life, Mary says. Grab hold of it and don't let go. Stay with Him all the way to the end. This is what John means by believing in Jesus. It's no little light matter. It means your heart and your soul and your life. So, I need to talk with us seriously. I need to talk with you, whoever you are. What about you in believing in Jesus? God, who did all these mighty things so that people could be His people now and forever. We don't understand His incredible love, but we sure appreciate it, that He so loved the world, that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. And so are you believing in Jesus? I tell you, these words speak to me in a personal way, and I hope I can convey this to all of us. There have been days and months and maybe even years of my life that Jesus has just been a kind of, sort of, maybe thing. You know, I just kind of believe in Him. Or maybe I go His way. Or I just sort of do His will. Ever experienced that? You want to confess that along with me? That sometimes Jesus is just a kind of, and a sort of, and a maybe. No, believing in Him can't be that. We have to come the full way with conviction that He is not just Jesus of Nazareth, but He is the Son of God and the Savior of the world, who died and was raised never to die again. And He's Lord in Christ, and He's coming again for those who are His. And that I bind to that completely. And I give my heart and life to Him, and that I join up with Him to stay with Him, to die with Him, and go all the way to the end. So look at Jesus' miracles and see what they say to us about believing in Him all the way, all of you, all the time. Well, if we can help you with that this morning, we sure want to do that. We're going to sing a song of encouragement and invitation. I'm going to be at the front. There's some way we can help you believe in Jesus in a way you're not. Be baptized into Him or be one who comes back to Him. We're ready to help you in every way we can. As we celebrate who Jesus is and who we can be in Him, let's stand and sing and encourage each other.